Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments.
When we think about what our Lord Jesus Christ went through, the fact that He was persecuted while on this earth as He walked among men, but then particularly the fact that He allowed Himself freely to go to the cross, to be crucified with nails through His hands and feet, to have His side pierced, to have a crown of thorns placed upon His brow. There are certain thoughts and certain teachings that He offers to us that become even more compelling. Take, for example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, where He says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. These are more than just words in the life of Jesus Christ. A person's attitudes are an estimation of their character. They give us a window into the soul of a person, into the heart of a person. Jesus' teaching here, particularly in light of the fact that He would go to the cross and be put in a position where enemies would not simply speak ill of Him, not simply do something that made Him unhappy, but would actually take His life, it reveals so much more. This morning I'd like for us for a few moments to think about what exactly Jesus demonstrates to us in His attitude towards enemies. And we're going to look at four things, very simply, that reflect Jesus' attitude towards enemies. In Matthew chapter 18, I'd like us to notice, first of all, a question that, in response to which, to this question, Jesus reveals some wonderful things about His attitude towards enemies. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22, then Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now, many scholars think that Peter's question here probably was a reflection of something that went actually a little bit above and beyond what many of the Jews had taught in response to some understanding of some things that were taught in the prophets where four seemed to be kind of a suggested number in their misunderstanding. Peter even raises that bar a little bit and says, well, should I do it up to seven times? Well, notice in Jesus' reaction, though, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus here is not setting a specific number, a set quota that once it's reached, forgiveness must no longer be extended. In answering the way that He did, Jesus in essence says, you keep forgiving. I want us to notice something that this reflects about Jesus' attitude. First of all, we see that He held no grudges. In the same way that Jesus' attitude reflects His character, couldn't we say that Peter's question probably reflects something about His character? Maybe it was difficult for him to forgive a brother that sinned against him or to forgive that one who had wronged him. We'll see in the account of the Gospels that Peter had a temper that he had to struggle with, and often he would act impulsively. But here we see Jesus' attitude in which He tells him, just keep forgiving. Think with me for a moment about this idea of the grudge and what the grudge really reflects. Bearing a grudge is really more than just a fault. It is something that, the way we put it to our children, it's mean. It's a reaction that is harmful. It is a mental desire to get even. A nourished grudge is something that is contemptible. It eats up the one who holds it. And I would submit to you that no one that fosters a grudge can ever really be happy as the Lord would have them to be happy. John Foster, in describing some things about it, he's writing about envy, but notice something that he says as it relates to the grudge. He says, envy's memory is nothing but a row of hooks to hang up grudges on. Some people's sensibility is a mere bundle of aversions. And you hear them display and parade it, not in recounting the things they are attached to, but in telling you how many things and persons they cannot bear. Can you imagine if Jesus had such an attitude? If Jesus could simply go about and telling you about that person that mistreated him, and that individual that had talked to him in a way that he should not have, that those people that tested him, and then bringing it down to the cross, those people that crucified him. Thanks be to God, that's not the example that we see in the attitude of Jesus Christ, and it sets for us so much such a higher standard of the kind of disposition that we should have. But let's notice something else that reflects the attitude of Jesus towards his enemies. And that is the fact, we'll look at this text in just a moment, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He bore injury without malice and resentment. It's interesting, we will use the term sometimes, so-and-so has a chip on their shoulder. From what I've been able to understand, the first recorded instance in which that phrase was put in writing dates back to 1857 in Harper's Magazine. An unknown writer was writing about the siege of Fort Atkinson. And as he describes this military outpost that was in Nebraska, during these days in which prior to the Civil War there was tension and turbulence, the writer spoke of a provocation to fight as being like placing a chip on a man's shoulder and daring him to knock it off. We often do this. We often have that kind of attitude when we carry around certain resentments of others because of some injury that they may have caused. And it's not to say that was not a real injury. It's not to say that there was some justification in that. But in the attitude that we sometimes espouse, it is almost as if we look at that past action and we wait in expectation of some new thing that will be done that will be even worse. Thanks be to God, Jesus was not that way. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 with me for a moment. The text that we draw this point from, 1 Peter chapter 2, I want us to notice what the Holy Spirit reveals to us about Jesus' attitude. And this is not in one of the gospel records that records what he did and what he endured, but it's kind of a summary that Peter writes where he speaks about his character in general. 1 Peter chapter 2, read with me if you would, verses 21 down through verse 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now I want you to notice this. We're going to come back to this a little bit later in the lesson. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. I hope that we learn from our lesson this morning not just trivia about Jesus' disposition, or not even just the idea of admiration for his character. What we must understand is that Jesus' life sets an example for us that we must strive to imitate. And we'll get back to that later. But notice, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, and here's where we draw our point, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In essence, it is a declaration that really no one could insult Jesus. Now you say, well, what do you mean no one could insult him? Well, an insult is only effectual if that insult pierces into our heart and affects our disposition and affects our attitude. Certainly, there were those that were insulting and reviling Jesus. But we see that in the midst of that, that in no way ever altered his desire to do what he should do. So in essence, we could say no one could insult him. His soul was too great to hate those around him. And yet, as we mentioned at the beginning of our lesson,
Who has ever been mistreated in the way that he has? You know, when I struggle with bearing a grudge, or I struggle with resentment, I am shamed when I think in my better days of what Jesus went through and his attitude towards that. Because at the very worst that I've ever suffered, it has never been that I was beaten, that I was spit upon, that I was nailed to a cross, that I was mocked in the way that Jesus was, that people bartered for my clothing and mocked me while I breathed my last breath. And it is that which Jesus responded to without reviling in return, without insulting in return. The gospel teaches us that bearing malice is a memory of wrongs. And it is an attitude that is neither like Christ, or, as the very name Christian means, being Christ-like. Look over in 1 Corinthians with me for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this beautiful chapter on love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, it challenges you and it challenges me to think about the attitude we have when we feel as if we have been wronged by another person. As it describes what it really means to love, I want us to notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the text tells us this. You'll remember verse 4 starts this series of descriptions by describing love, or charity, as the Old King James put it, this sacrificial kind of love. And as it lists several things, it continues the thought in verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and notice this, thinks no evil. The New American Standard puts this, does not take an account of a wrong suffered. The New International Version, in what really is a paraphrase, but addresses what we're talking about, says keeps no record of wrongs. Thanks be to God, Jesus, in His offering of Himself as a sacrifice, is willing to demonstrate this ultimate love. Our sins may be forgiven. It is not that He continues to view us as enemies and continues to hold against our account those things that we have done to Him, but rather is willing to put those away virtually as if they had never happened. Let's look at a third thing that demonstrates something about Jesus' attitude towards enemies. And we draw it from a beautiful account that's found over in Luke chapter 19. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, I want us to look at something. Hopefully our little children are familiar with this. We teach our children this and even sing songs about it, because the text will indicate to us in verse 3 that he was of short stature. And our children perhaps relate to that. That they, too, of short stature, appreciate the care and love that was shown. But let's recognize that there are some broad kinds of truths that are taught in this beautiful encounter. Let's read 8 verses, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today. I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. I want you to notice in this account that we see reflected that Jesus was kind even to those who were his enemies. Plato wrote about the great king Cyrus, the Persian king, and he ends in describing this man by saying this, no one did more good
to his friends and more harm to his enemies. What a thing to be said as kind of the epitaph of your life, that you could really harm your enemies. Thanks be to God that in the account that we have of Jesus Christ, we don't see that to be his character. If anyone was ever justified in wronging or offering retribution to his enemies, it would have been Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus contributed goodwill to unfriendly people. How do we draw that from this account in Luke chapter 19? Well, I want you to notice Zacchaeus here is identified as a tax collector. In fact, a chief tax collector. There seems to be some indication that within the area of Palestine in general, the attitudes were probably a little bit different about tax collectors from one area to the other. For example, in the northern area in Galilee, there probably was not the same kind of resentment against the tax collector that there may have been in the south. Because in Galilee, tax collectors were a little bit more connected with the local politics, whereas in the south, that was much different. In the south, it was something in which it was a tax imposed by Rome, and those that carried out that tax were resented much more. We might notice that in describing the location, it is significant that it tells us that this was in Jericho. So probably, as one who was the chief tax collector, he would not only be viewed as a traitor to his people, because he was collecting taxes for the invading enemy, the Romans. But you'll notice in the text itself, the criticism that's offered in verse 7, he was viewed as a sinner. Did a study sometime back on this phrase that you'll see so often in Scripture, tax collectors and sinners, and explored a little bit why that is so often the case. Often it may be that there was extortion that went on. Often it may be that there was excessive taxation that went on. But I want you to notice that here, Jesus is associating with one who most of the people around him would have viewed as an enemy, a traitor, as one who was a sinner. You know, we've heard the old saying, the friends of my enemies are my enemies. You know, it could have been that Jesus took that attitude and that disposition towards Zacchaeus. He could have said, well, anybody that is going to befriend the Romans and look out for their best interests, they're my enemy as well. But that was not the disposition of Jesus. Look with me, if you would, at another example over in Matthew chapter 26 that probably relates even more directly to one who was and could have been viewed as an enemy of Jesus. What we need to understand is that in our sin, all of us put ourselves at enmity against God. And as such, it is our action that crucified Jesus. It is our action that betrays Jesus. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 26, the account that we are given that reflects directly the attitude that Jesus had, not towards the world in general, I mean, we'll see that true as well, not towards those that were outside of his closest number, but the attitude that he had towards the one that from the very beginning was numbered among the 12 and yet would be the man that would betray him, to the very ones that would put nails in his hands and would pierce his brow with thorns. And that is Judas Iscariot. Matthew chapter 26, begin in verse 47, and go down with me to verse 50. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Now, think about that for a moment. Because think about what is going on here. This is your friend. This is one that you've shared the closest association with. You've taught this man. He is one that when the 12 were sent out, power was given to him to perform miracles in the same way that power was given to the others. And yet this man, in his greed, in his wicked desire, however we might view it, is the one that is going to be instrumental in turning you over to the very people that are about to put you through the most severe agony. Now, I want you to think about that in light of what is said here about the way that he approaches him. You know, so often if we have been injured, we hold such resentment against someone else. We read into their attitude all sorts of motives. There's nothing really that Jesus has to question here. Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knows what is going to happen. And it's not even that Judas has the forthrightness to come to him and say, well, you know, here's why I'm doing this. I followed you and I just don't, you know, it wasn't anything as open and upfront as that. It wasn't a betrayal of belief that we know of. He acts as if he's still a comrade of Jesus. He comes and he's going to kiss him. Understand, there's nothing improper about that in the sense that in ancient cultures, as in many cultures today, this kind of kiss among men was just something that was a common greeting among friends. He's wanting to treat him and act as if we're still friends in the same way we were before this. Verse 49. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. What would your attitude be if you somehow had learned that someone through false motives was going to put on such an act, such a play, such a disposition in which everything is all right as they're about to stab you right in the back? What would your attitude be? I don't know about you. I'd probably deck the person. I don't know how I could sit there and have the disposition that Jesus does, knowing what was about to happen. But remember, we're given an example that we're to follow. Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. One of the other accounts says, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, it's not that Jesus was naive to this. It's not that he overlooks the sin. But I want you to notice that it's not that he holds the kind of resentment, the kind of angry disposition. It was not that he longed for vengeance upon him. I can't help but think that there must have been, we know he was weeping prior to this. If the tears had gone away at this point, I can't help but imagine that a teardrop came to his eye in seeing this man, who again had been his close comrade, giving himself so much to sin. Because that was the issue. He was doing that which would ultimately condemn a soul. Jesus' attitude was not one of vengeance upon him. Jesus, in all situations, sought for the transformation of those around him. It was not something in which he overlooked the wrong, but he looked for something beyond the wrong that was done that would be better, that would be an improvement. And what a sad story it is in the case of Judas, because we know that Peter would deny Jesus and yet he'd be received back because Peter repented. Judas had the same free will. Judas had the same opportunity. Judas could have, in spite of his wickedness, responded to the Lord's love and kindness towards him, even though he demonstrated himself as an enemy. Judas could have repented and been reconciled back into fellowship with God, but he did not. But I want you to notice for our study this morning, it wasn't because of Jesus, it was because of Judas. One last point, we'll bring our lesson to a close. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We've emphasized quite a bit this morning that
any consideration
of Jesus' attitude towards enemies has to be understood in light of what his entire life focused towards, and that was the cross. You know, a lot of us go through our life feeling as if there's some purpose in our life, or there's some goal or some thing that we want to achieve. Maybe that's an achievement of some sort. Maybe it's a certain job. Maybe it's some sort of recognition or honor. Can you imagine coming into the world understanding that the whole focus of your life would culminate in the most horrific death that anyone can imagine? That's why Jesus came, for that moment upon the cross. I want you to notice just a glimpse of what Luke records for us that addresses our subject this morning about his attitude while on the cross. I don't know what you're like when you suffer. It is not uncommon for people, if they are in pain, to not necessarily have the kind of disposition they would at other times. How many times have you heard the humorous stories about the sweet wife that normally has the beautiful disposition, but in the agony of the delivery room has a disposition that's so unlike her character at normal times? I don't think there's a one of us that would have faulted our Lord if in that severe agony he had struggled, he had difficulty with viewing his enemies as he should have. And yet the ultimate example to us comes in what we're about to read. Notice Luke chapter 23, verse 32 through 34. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. I want you to think about this, because it is one thing in a moment of comfort, in a moment of ease, to teach principles. We began with the text at the beginning where Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Now that's one thing if you're not deity, with the foreknowledge that there would come a time in which that meant love the ones that nail you to a cross. You see, we couldn't have that kind of foreknowledge, but Jesus did. And Jesus, in demonstrating this, demonstrates perhaps the greatest lesson that we can learn in his attitude towards enemies, that is that he was forgiven. Notice his prayer here, "Father, forgive them." He could have prayed something much different, couldn't he? He could have said, "Father, take vengeance upon them." But notice, his example gives meaning to his teaching. What do I mean by that? Well, look back in Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, prior to this, with full foreknowledge of every blow that would be given to him, every pain and agony that he would feel, had a lot to say about forgiveness. And I want you to notice an example in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, after he offers the model prayer. In the prayer, he had made reference to forgiving our debtors. And this point he elaborates on a little bit more. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Imagine how meaningless that phrase would become, that whole teaching, if on the cross, in the most severe agony and pain, Jesus had had a much different disposition. Jesus had utilized his power as God in the flesh to strike dead those around him
that had demonstrated such blasphemy in crucifying the Son of God. But what a wonderful example it shows that leaves you and I without any justification ever for holding resentment and bearing a grudge in the face of that agony to say, Father, forgive them. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 18, we looked earlier there in the context of Jesus' answer to Peter when Peter talks to him about how often should he forgive. After that answer, Jesus goes on to tell a parable that we refer to as the parable of the unforgiving servant. We won't take the time to read it right now, but a powerful, powerful parable in which it compares a man that owed a huge debt and was forgiven that debt, and yet then went out and began to beat one of his fellow stewards who owed a very small amount. And the ultimate lesson in that parable is that if you're not willing to forgive those things that are done against you, then that great debt that you owe, your Father will not forgive. I want us to look just simply at the last statement that Jesus makes as he draws this parable to a conclusion. He says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you." That is punishment, just like the unforgiving servant was punished. "If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I think the clear teaching of Scripture is that no unforgiving man or woman can have fellowship with a forgiving God. Jesus commands us to follow his example. I want you to notice something with me. If you go over finally to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I want you to see how important this is. We look to the teachings of the apostles. We look to things such as the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where there on the day of Pentecost, when he's asked, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We look at that and we understand that apostolic teaching is binding upon us. We've got to follow it if we hope for eternal life. Paul elaborates on this principle in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, where he tells us this: "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." A powerful principle, and one that refutes once and for all the argument that folks would make that would say, well, apostolic examples just offer us a way that something can be done. We don't have to do it the way they did it. That's absolutely false. Because here Paul says, what you saw in us, you do. But I want you to understand, in light of what we're talking about this morning, that Paul can say that because Paul is regulated by an important principle as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." This passage came up in our Wednesday night class. The word that is translated "imitate" there, we get our word "mimic" from it. If you mimic someone, you really, we use it primarily in the sense of mocking someone, but we act like they do. It doesn't have that connotation as it's used here in the sense of mocking, but it has that connotation of acting like they do. We imitate Christ. So what that means is, as we look this morning intellectually and abstractly at Jesus' attitude towards enemies, we are not given the liberty and the privilege of saying, well, that's what Jesus did, I can't do that. We are compelled to say he has left us an example that we must do as he did. We must follow his example. That's not an easy chore, but it is what we are called to do. Jesus, in his attitude towards enemies, demonstrates a wondrous character. None of us will ever attain to perfectly. But may it be that in our life, as those around us perhaps have done us grave wrong. And I don't know what you've gone through in your life. I know the things that I've faced, those situations where I don't feel like I was treated the way that I should have been. But I recognize that in those things, just as in your life, the example of Jesus' attitude towards those that we would view as an enemy sets before us that compelling example of looking beyond simply the wrong that's been done. We can't bear malice. We can't hold a grudge. We must be forgiving. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would challenge you to recognize the great love that God demonstrated towards you as an enemy of Jesus Christ because of your sin. The first time that you ever sinned, you declared war against God. You may not have thought that's what you were doing, but in disobeying the will of the Creator of the universe, you said to the Almighty, I don't want to do what you say. I'm not going to do what you say. The only way that that warfare, that act of warfare, can be eased, can reach a detente, can come to a peaceful coexistence and reconciliation, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you confess that faith before men? Would you repent and turn away from sin that would separate you and put you at enmity with God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? You can move from a condition of being an enemy to being a friend of God. If as a Christian you've been unfaithful to the Lord, you have again declared warfare against God, would you not repent of that? And if it's something of a public nature, let us pray together for you and encourage you in your reconciliation to God. Won't you come while we stand and sing?